Our scripture this evening is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to be looking at the last few verses of this chapter, picking up where we left off last time. So please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 6, and we'll begin at verse 15. And let's hear now the Word of God. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And thus we have the reading of God's Word for this Lord's Day evening. Now, congregation, I think you all know that the culture in which we find ourselves inevitably has some effect on us. And that's why becoming a Christian is such a radical thing. Because when we become a Christian, we have to undo a lot that we have learned already and learn new things. Paul put it this way. He says that we should not be conformed to this world, but rather that we should be transformed by the renewing of our mind. In another place, he says that we should put off the old man with all of its lust and so forth, and then put on the new man, which is created after the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, following our Lord Jesus Christ requires us to change. We must constantly be changing. And for new believers in particular, that requires putting off a lot of baggage. Now, the Corinthians, as we have seen in our study of this epistle so far, came to the Lord with a lot of baggage. Some of their baggage was sexual in nature, and there's a reason for that. In the culture of the first century, particularly in Greece, the Greek peninsula, sexual sins were not only tolerated, but they were actually encouraged. There's a letter that has survived from the 2nd century A.D. from a man named Athenaeus to his friend Demosthenes, and he boasts about his sexual sin. He says, "We keep mistresses for pleasure and concubines for cohabitation." Like, that's the way everybody lives. Why would we think of living any other way than having mistresses and concubines to satisfy our great desires? Well, I think it probably goes without saying that the culture in which we live today has not improved any in this area. In fact, it has gotten significantly worse in the last several decades. The playboy mentality that was popular in the 1960s was bad enough, but since then, the lust for lewd images has degenerated into this anything goes, always available pornography on the internet. Nowadays, a man or a woman, it's not just a male thing, doesn't even have to leave the couch in order to indulge in lustful fantasies. And the thought of anyone maintaining any kind of sexual purity before God, whether we're talking about a young person or even an old person, is looked upon in our society today as ridiculous. Why would we even think about doing such a thing? Movies and television regularly mock the idea that intimacy should be confined to marriage. And we see the results of that. Just recently in the news, there was a story told about a 15-year-old girl in Florida who was giving herself to as many as 30 boys a day in the boys' restroom of her public high school. It's true that when young people use the phrase hooking up today, that they don't usually mean that they're going to the mall to get a hamburger and a chocolate malt. That's the sad reality of the day that we live in. And so just like the Corinthians, we have to face this temptation, we have to face this reality, and we have to make sure that we set our minds upon the Lord Jesus Christ and are renewed after the glorious gospel of our great Savior. And that is especially true in the area of sexual sins. Now, I want you to look at our text tonight with me as we consider this matter as the Apostle Paul deals with it. He starts off in verse 15 with another one of those "do you not know" questions that we looked at some time ago. And this time, look at what the question is. He says, "Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ?" Now, I think that's a very interesting question to think about, because Paul is not asking the Corinthians here if they understood that they are members of Christ. He's asking them something much more specific than that. He's asking them if they understand that their bodies are members of Christ. He asked them, in other words, he wanted them to consider something that was perhaps far more profound than they may have realized. And that is that there's something more to our bodies than simply having something to bathe and feed every day. In reality, he's asking the Corinthians, do you understand why you have a body? Do you understand what its purpose is? Now, congregation, as we think about that, we would say, you know, the right use of the body is just so fundamental to what we are as human beings. How could we possibly misunderstand that? How could we goof that up? And yet, the fact of the matter is that most people today have no idea why they have bodies. Have you ever thought about that? They have no idea why they have bodies. Some people think that their bodies are meant only to satisfy their appetite for pleasure, and they therefore engage in alcohol abuse and drug abuse and rampant sex or some other kind of indulgence. Then there are people on the other side of the spectrum who, like the ancient Gnostics, despise the body and believe that their bodies are actually getting in the way of them doing something, finding some greater fulfillment. And so they deprive themselves of all sorts of things, food and drink and other enjoyments, so that they might bring their bodies into submission. And then there are others, yet, who think that their bodies and minds are nothing more than the result of an evolutionary process. It's just what happened. After amoebas started multiplying, eventually we get minds and bodies. But you see, all of this shows exactly what I'm trying to get at and what Paul is trying to get at in our text. And that is that sin is so deeply rooted in the human heart that men have no understanding of even the most basic truths of our existence. Why do we have a body? Now, on the other hand, our text tells us something very important about the proper use of our bodies as Christians. Our text tells us that the relationship between our Lord Jesus Christ and His people, us, is so intimate that it extends even to our bodies. Our bodies are members of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our bodies are united to our Savior by faith. Now we might say that's a strange doctrine. We're well aware about a spiritual union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe we hear about that regularly. We talk about our Lord's federal headship and how we are united to Him and raised with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places and so forth. But how often do we hear sermons about a bodily union with the Lord Jesus Christ? Seems rather strange. Makes us wonder, what exactly is Paul talking about when he says this? Why does he say, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Well, actually, the idea is really simple when you think about it. Our bodies are members of Christ in the sense that He uses them to carry out His will, particularly in the advancement of the gospel in this fallen world. Think about it. Our Lord Jesus Christ this day is not on earth with us, not physically. He's in heaven sitting at the right hand of His Father. Our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't travel around from Ephesus to Corinth to Rome preaching the gospel. He doesn't stand here in Sacramento preaching the gospel or go to Grass Valley or Willows or any other place. He works through us. He works through us, through our bodies, to do His work. Our hands and our feet become His hands and feet when they are devoted to His service. That's why Isaiah says very clearly, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of good tidings. Now you see in this something else. You see the importance of the bodily resurrection. It's obviously important to us. When we die, our bodies decay in the ground, and they remain in the ground until the day of resurrection, and we want to be whole again. We want our bodies and our souls reunited. But the doctrine of the resurrection is also important to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the bodies that He is going to raise from the dead on that day of His return belong to Him. They're His bodies. They've been set apart, consecrated, sanctified to serve Him. And so in the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ restores and honors the instruments that He has chosen to work through to advance His work in this world. That is a very profound thought. It reminds us, too, that if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and our bodies are members of Him, then guarding the purity of our bodies must be a very high priority for every single one of us. You see, sexual sin, as Paul's talking about in our text, is not just a momentary pleasure. That's what people think of it as. It takes place over just a few minutes. But in reality, what it's doing, think about this, it is robbing Jesus Christ of the hands and feet, the eyes, the ears that He uses to advance His work. We're robbing Jesus Christ when we do that. But it's actually a lot worse than even that. Because look at what Paul says at the end of verse 15. He asks another question here. He says, shall I take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? Now think about that question for a minute. And I want you to look at the word take. Shall I then take the members of Christ? The word that Paul used here literally means to take away or to remove. Paul was asking, in other words, obviously not in earnest, but asking to make a point, if he should excommunicate everybody in the church and then have one giant wedding ceremony in which he would marry everybody who was once a member of Christ to a prostitute. Is that what he should do? Should he do something that ridiculous? Of course not. But unfortunately, the point that he raised in asking the question this way tells us exactly what happens when professing Christians engage in sexual sin. They excommunicate themselves from that sweet and blessed fellowship with Jesus Christ and instead bind themselves to a harlot. Now look at verse 16 and see how Paul explained this with me. Here's another one of these do you not know questions. He says, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Now here's the thing. Not too very long ago, my wife and I had a television show on one evening, and I don't remember what the name of it was or anything. But what really stood out was that there was one point in the program where this female character, after a one-night stand, said this. It was only sex. It was only sex. She didn't want a relationship. She wasn't looking for any kind of long-term commitment or even a short-term commitment. She was saying, in effect, that what she and her paramour did had no more spiritual or social or religious significance than clipping your toenails. It was just a way of satisfying a physical urge, a biological urge. That's all it was. It didn't have any significance beyond that. You see, that way of thinking has become a very popular justification for sin. But it is not true. And we need to understand that. The sex act itself, whether it takes place within the context of marriage or not, creates a bond between two people who engage in it. That word that's translated joined in verse 16 in the Greek literally means glued. And that's what Paul's saying here, that engaging in this kind of intimacy glues together those people who engage in it. And therefore, it is inherently spiritual. It is inherently social. It is inherently religious. It cannot be otherwise. That's why there can be no such thing as a purely sexual sin. Consider Solomon with me. You know that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. You know that these wives and concubines all came from foreign nations and they worshipped and served gods other than Jehovah. How did the glue of intimacy affect Solomon? Well, it affected him very directly. He clung to his wives and to the gods of his wives to the exclusion of clinging to the true and living God. Sexual sin is not harmless. What we see in Solomon is that sexual sin is apostasy. It has to be, because we're taking from Christ and we're giving to a harlot. So look at Paul's response. He asked that question in verse 15 about excommunicating the people of God and marrying them off to harlots, gluing them to harlots. And his response to his own question was not one of, well, let's think about it. Yeah, maybe there's some benefit to this. Maybe we can get past this. No, it's one of disgust and outrage. He says, God forbid. Maybe we could translate the Greek a little more literally and say, may it never be. Let it never once be named among the saints of God that such a horrible thing should ever enter into the minds of God's people. Now you see, there's a much better path to travel. It's true that a man must cleave to his wife. Genesis 2 is very clear about that particular point. But here's the thing. Before we cleave to a wife, it is important that we cleave first of all to the Lord. That is our primary cleaving in this life and forever. Deuteronomy chapter 10 talks about this. It says, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. Cleaving to the Lord, being glued to the Lord, that's what matters. Our text tonight also encourages us as the people of God to cleave to the Lord. Verse 17 refers to that. It says, but he that is joined unto the Lord, same word, glued. He that's glued to the Lord is one spirit. Real cleaving to the Lord is more than just recognizing that our bodies are members of Christ, in other words. It's more than just yielding our bodies to the service of Jesus Christ. It's, in fact, becoming one mind or one spirit with the Lord. And what we mean by that is that His will becomes our will. His thoughts become our thoughts. Just as when two people get married, what we find is that they start to think alike. And after a few years of marriage, they realize that they can complete each other's sentences without any trouble. That's because they are of one mind and one spirit with each other. And the greatest intimacy of all is to think like someone else. And that's precisely what Paul says we need to do. We need to be glued unto the Lord so that we might be one spirit with Him. Our goal should be to become as one with Jesus Christ as is possible for two distinct persons. And that cannot happen when sexual immorality enters the picture. Paul's very clear. You are either joined to Christ or you are joined to a harlot. Take your pick. You can't have both. You got to decide which way you're going to go. Now, congregation, after explaining this in the verses that we've looked at, the Apostle Paul left the Corinthians with two commands to think about. It's important that we think about these commands too. The first one is in verse 18. Look at it. Right at the beginning of the verse. What does Paul say? Flee fornication. Flee sexual immorality. Now, the classic example of in the scriptures of one who fled sexual immorality is Joseph. After his brothers sold him into slavery, we know that Joseph gained a tremendous reputation as a faithful servant of Potiphar. But then there was that one day when Potiphar's wife saw Joseph, looked at him, realized that he was an exceptionally handsome man, and then tried to seduce him. Joseph refused. But then on another occasion, when he came in, Mrs. Potiphar realized that they were alone. All those men that had been there previously were not there anymore. And so she reached out and she grabbed hold of Joseph. And she demanded that he comply. After all, he's just a slave. He can't turn her away. And what did Joseph do? He didn't argue with her. He fled. He ran away. He left his robe behind. Now that story is recorded in Genesis 39. And there is not a single word in the entire chapter of Genesis 39 that would even remotely suggest that Joseph considered Mrs. Potiphar's offer. Not a single word. He wasn't one spirit with her. He wasn't thinking like she was. He could have reasoned to himself like something like this. There's nobody else around. We can do this thing and Potiphar would never know about it. And perhaps if I give Mrs. Potiphar all the things that she desires, maybe she'll use her influence to make my life better in some way. And besides, Mrs. Potiphar's just giving it to me. Wouldn't I be crazy not to take what she's offering me? But that's not what Joseph thought. What did Joseph do? When Mrs. Potiphar wouldn't let go of his robe, he wiggled himself out of it, left it behind, and got out of there as fast as he could. What does it mean to flee fornication? Joseph's example tells us exactly what it means. It means we don't stop to weigh the benefits against the potential losses of committing sexual sin. Rather, we run from it. Even if that means that in doing so, we have to leave something behind. We run from it. Even if that means that maybe the person that's on the other end of this temptation is going to make our life a mess for a long, long time. And that's exactly what happened with Joseph, by the way, isn't it? Because Mrs. Potiphar lied about him and Joseph ended up in prison. Very unpleasant circumstances because he refused to give in to this temptation. Now, you young men in the congregation tonight need to pay very careful attention to this. There's one word of advice that I want to leave you with, and that is to study and memorize Proverbs chapter 7. There you learn the nature of a seductress. You learn what to look for in a woman who has less than honorable motives. So that if you are ever confronted by such a woman, you can flee from her and run away as fast as you possibly can. In other words, Proverbs 7 teaches you how to be a man in your relationships with women. And when you're looking for a wife, it teaches you to establish your relationships upon biblical principles of righteousness and godliness, and to do so from the very beginning. Now look at verse 18 also. Flee fornication, Paul says. That's the command. Then he gives a reason for that. The reason is every sin that a man does is without or outside the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Paul's telling us here that sexual sin falls into a category all on its own. There's nothing like it. There are other kinds of sins, but they're not exactly of the same character as this kind of sin. He says, first of all, that sexual sin does not take place outside the body. Secondly, he says that sexual sin is fundamentally a sin against the body. Those are some very interesting thoughts that he puts before us here. Now we might look at that and think to ourselves, well, is immorality really as unique as what Paul seems to say it is here? Aren't there other sins that are outside or that are not outside the body and that are sins against the body? What about things like drunkenness or drug addiction or coveting? Couldn't we put them in that use that same description to talk about them? Well, not really. Because you see, when we talk about sins like drunkenness and drug addiction, we're talking about sins that still require things from the outside. It requires an excess of alcohol or illegal drugs or something of that nature. So it doesn't really fit what Paul is saying here. And coveting doesn't fit either because it does no direct harm to the body. But what does sexual immorality do? It arises from within the body, you see, and it uses the body as a weapon against itself. That's what makes sexual sin so different. That's what makes it so harmful, so damaging. And I hope that you understand just how damaging it really is. Yes, there are physical aspects to sexual sin. Things like unplanned pregnancies, various diseases are transmitted through that activity. So that's not primarily, I don't think, what Paul's talking about here. He's telling us that the damage that's caused by immorality is primarily spiritual and theological in nature. How so? Well, first of all, it results in two persons being unlawfully joined together contrary to God's purpose for marriage. So that the one who calls himself a Christian, as we saw earlier, ceases to be a fit instrument of God's grace to others. That's a theological thought, you see. And secondly, it involves the attempted union of these two persons with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where the apostasy that we spoke of earlier fits in. In light of this, I think you can see why Paul is so severe against this sin in 1 Corinthians 6. How can sexual sin do anything other than arouse the wrath of a holy God? That's what we see in Scripture. When Balaam introduced the Moabite prostitutes to the men of Israel, God's anger burned fiercely. This is what God said to Moses on that day. He said, "Take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel." And when one man in particular mocked God's judgments by parading one of these prostitutes and flaunting her and eventually taking her into his own tent, remember that Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron the priest, killed both of them. And God commended Phinehas for that. Why? Because in doing so, he turned away God's wrath from his people. Our God is a jealous God, and he will not allow anything, even the misuse of our bodies, to come between himself and his people. That's how tightly we, as his people, are joined to the Lord. Now, the last two verses that we're looking at tonight take us right to the heart of the matter in a very direct way. It is true that we harm ourselves when we engage in immorality, but what we do to ourselves is nothing compared to what we do to the Lord, to the abuse that we heap upon him. Look how Paul speaks to this in these last two verses. He says, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price." That's how Paul put it. Our individual bodies are members of Christ and constitute the temple of God. They are his dwelling place. They belong to the Lord. The Lord made them, and the Lord redeemed them by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now think about the theological implications of this. They're pretty powerful. The first theological implication is that God's presence is not limited to a place. It's not limited to an earthly temple. That's what Jesus told the woman of Samaria. He said to her, "Believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." Rather, Jesus says God must be sought elsewhere. He's going to be sought among His people, sought in His people, who are going to be spread all over the world, scattered in every nation and every family. This is the covenant of God, you see. This is what God has promised. Ezekiel, in chapter 37 of his book, after prophesying about the dry bones being restored to life, he records God saying this, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle shall also be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You see, based on this, sexual immorality goes right to the heart of our relationship with God. It turns what should be a holy sanctuary into a brothel. It expels God, who is the only rightful inhabitant of that sanctuary, and invites in people that are not deserving of being there. That's what sexual immorality is all about. Another implication of this is that it reminds us that there are, in fact, limits to what we can do with our own bodies. Some people use these verses at the end of this chapter to resist excessive smoking, excessive drinking, and other things like that that tend to harm the body, gluttony, you name it. And I think that that's appropriate. But the same principle also applies to even mutilating the body. Do we have a right to mutilate our bodies? If we just decide we don't want an arm or something, can we cut it off? Can we mark it up? Can we do things with it? No, because as we confess in the first question and answer of our catechism, and as Paul makes clear in our text, the bodies that we have are not ours. We belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, generally speaking, in cultures that have been heavily influenced by the gospel of Jesus Christ, we don't see that kind of mutilation of the body that we see in cultures that have not been influenced by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Instead of misusing and abusing our bodies, the Word of God tells us to use our bodies to honor the One who made them and saved them. And I want you to see that takes us to Paul's second command. Remember I said there were two commands. The first one is flee fornication. The second one is in the middle of verse 20. Look at what Paul says here. Therefore, now since all these things are true, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Everything about our lives, our bodies, our souls, what we eat, what we drink, has one grand purpose in God's created order. And that is not to give us pleasure, to satisfy our desires. The purpose is to bring glory and honor to our great God. But here's the thing. Since the entire universe belongs to God and inescapably glorifies Him, the rocks and the trees, as well as evil men. We have to ask ourselves, how do we specifically glorify God in the way that Paul's trying to get us to do here in our text tonight? What do we do that's different from rocks and trees? What do we do that's different from unbelievers who glorify God by their wickedness? Well, that's easy. You see, rocks and trees glorify God because they showcase God's power. They showcase what kind of God made these things. A God made these things who can imagine hundreds and thousands and hundreds of thousands of colors and shapes and sizes and all different configurations. He's a God who can think of things that we can't even begin to think of. And that's why the psalmist says that day cries out unto day and night cries out to night, declaring our Maker's praise. All creation inevitably does that. Evil men glorify God because God uses them to reveal certain attributes that we would not see apart from the presence of sin in this world. Attributes such as God's wrath and so forth. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4 talks about that. It says, "The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil." And remember, in Romans chapter 9, Paul described unbelievers as vessels of wrath that are fitted to destruction. But you see, in contrast to all this, to the inanimate creation, in contrast to the way that evil men inescapably glorify God, there's something more that we do as the people of God. What we do as the people of God is that we consciously and purposely praise Him. We study the Scriptures and we see all of His attributes and we thank Him for being the great and mighty God that He is, the Holy One of heaven and earth and all creation. We glorify God by living lives of thankful devotion and obedience out of gratitude for all that He's done for us in Jesus Christ. And so everything about us, bodies and souls, our thoughts, our words, our conduct, must recognize the sovereign reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul says we need. When we think about sexual sin, we need to remember that we're called to something far, far greater. Now, congregation, we began tonight by talking about a reorientation or a transformation that's needed once we become children of God. And we know that that transformation is never complete in this life. We're not going to be entirely glorified until we get into heaven. And so when we wake up every morning, we have to choose that day to put away the lust that burn within our hearts. We have to choose that day to live as members of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to choose that day to be temples of the Holy Spirit. We have to choose that day to be men, women, and children whose lives have been given entirely to glorify and honor our great God and Savior. Do you see what I'm saying to you? I'm saying that what Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 6 is covenant theology in its most practical form. You see, God's covenant with us binds us to Him forever. The marriage covenant, which the Lord gave to make us complete, binds us to our spouses, and that is itself a visible illustration of the relationship between Christ and His church. Job went one step further in this. In order to avoid sexual sin, he made a covenant with his eyes that he would not look upon a maid. You see, it's all covenant theology. There's nothing new here. And why is that important? It's because when we live into submission to God's covenants, when we rejoice in the rich promises that God's covenants offer us, those covenants themselves protect us from entering into illegal covenants, particularly the disgraceful covenant of fornication. And how is that? It's because when we live under God's covenants, that's another way of saying that we are living by grace. Because that's what the covenant is. It's a revelation of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. So in other words, we're not trusting ourselves to overcome sexual sin. We're not looking to our own wisdom to figure out how we can squirm out of it. We're not looking to our own strength to keep us pure. But instead, what we're doing is we are looking to the mercy of the one who bore our sins on the cross to keep us body and soul pure for his service. He's the only one that can do that. If we trust ourselves, we'll fail. But nobody who has ever trusted in Jesus Christ has been disappointed. Amen.